If you have your Bibles this evening, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn with me to the Song of Solomon, please. And I'd like for us to look together tonight to the 5th chapter, and we'll read a little bit into the 6th chapter. And as we look together to this portion tonight, I want to say, after we've read the Word of God together, I want to say a few things by way of just introduction as we turn our attention to a book that is often not heard from. I believe regrettable that it's so, because the Song of Solomon is a book that emphasizes relationship. I believe in doing that, it emphasizes relationship on a horizontal level between husband and wife, but in a typical way it emphasizes as well relationship with the living God on the part of us His people. And I want us to focus particularly on that tonight as we look to this portion of Song of Solomon chapter 5. I'd like for us to begin reading at verse 2. And read together down through verse 3 of chapter 6. I'd invite your careful reading as we look together to this portion. The first speaker in verse 2 is the bride within the story, the Shulamite. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels or my heart were stirred for him, no move for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet and smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the bell. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. We trust that our God would add His blessing to His Word as we've read it together, and as we spend some time tonight in consideration of this interchange that takes place between the bride and her beloved, and then between the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem. And as we do so, our desire is that the Lord might use these words to draw us all closer to Himself. May we just pause together and pray and ask God of Him. Father, we are grateful that we can bow in the worthy name of your dear Son. As we do so, we ask you to grant blessing to your word. Father, I pray that you might, in, Lord, taking the word now, speak to our hearts and cause us, Father, as your people, to draw near to your dear Son, to love him more, to see more of his worth, his preciousness, his altogether loveliness. And Father, so to pursue him, we pray in his worthy name. Amen. If I were to give a title to the message tonight that we would seek to bring, I would borrow from the words of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. a familiar verse, verse 20, and a verse that is often applied in evangelistic settings to conversion, but I believe in the context of Revelation 3, possibly drawn from the words of Song of Solomon chapter 5, the reference is more to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of His people. I want us to look at this passage that I believe indeed does inform our Lord's invitation to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. And as we do so, may we respond to the knock of our Lord, and may we find His fellowship sweet and precious. The Song of Solomon, as I've said, is a book that is seldom heard from in our day. It seems the tendency has been, maybe because of the rationalism that marks even Bible-believing circles, the tendency has been not to focus upon the relational aspect of our relationship with Christ. We ought to, as we mentioned this morning, the words of John 17:3, the Lord Jesus defined eternal life in this way, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent. Salvation, eternal life, is relational. Salvation, eternal life, is a relationship. We have come to know the glory of knowing the living God, of knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that the book of the Song of Solomon expounds that for us in a way that leads us into the intimacy of relationship that our God desires with us as His people. Those words that mark Scripture, those words that speak of covenant relationship which God enters into with us, I will be their God and they will be my people. Those words speak of God drawing into special relationship sinners of Adam's race so that we might know Him and as well we might be known of Him. And Song of Solomon, I believe, gives expression to that in a way that has a depth of intimacy that maybe no other book does. Not that other books of the Bible fail in that. Other books of the Bible point out the fact that God has called us into a relationship of intimacy that is like that of husband and wife in the intimacy that they are to share and enjoy in the bonds of matrimony. That's why again and again the prophets make reference to the fact that God entered into a bond of covenant marriage, if you will, with Israel. God speaks of how we as husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to be subject to their husband as the church is subject to Christ. Why is that? Because marriage points ultimately to the eternal relationship that we have with the living God as His people. And Song of Solomon, I believe, again, unpacks that. There are those who have spoken of Song of Solomon. A brother who ministers the word over in England, Stuart Alliott, has written a book that is brief, but I think very weighty for its brevity. It's on Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. He entitles it this way, A Life Worth Living and a Lord Worth Loving. The life worth living, that's presented in Ecclesiastes, which shows us how to get out of the vanity of vanities that marks life under the sun. But the Lord worth loving, that's Song of Solomon. A Lord who's worth knowing. A Lord who's worth following after in love. Some have presented it this way, that in the case of our Lord's words to the woman at the well at Sychar, the Lord Jesus said, and this has been given to contrast Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, our Lord said, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's Ecclesiastes. The broken cisterns of life don't satisfy. But then the Lord added, But whoso drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst. That's Song of Solomon. Drinking from Him who is the fountain of living waters. In the case of Ecclesiastes, we find the world doesn't satisfy because the heart is too big for the object. But in the case of Song of Solomon, we find the heart more than satisfied because the object, Christ, is too big for the heart. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Song of Solomon presents to us. We want to look tonight at these words of chapter 5 that present an episode in the life of the Shulamite, of the bride. As she's asleep, there's been a similar episode recorded in chapter 3 in which she's in a dream state and she wakes up warning her beloved and she goes out seeking him. Here it's different, though. Here she's asleep and her beloved comes seeking her. I want us to think about it first of all as we look at verses 2 and following. in what I would present to you as the bride's disgrace. The bride's disgrace. We read there in verse 2 again, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." Here we see the request of the beloved. He draws near and he knocks. And in the beloved's request, as he knocks, I believe again, the words of Revelation 3:20 are so applicable. The Lord Jesus, as it were, is saying to the Shulamite, saying to the bride, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him." Here the Lord Jesus is knocking. He's addressing the bride for fellowship. He's drawing near, as he often does with us, through the Word, through our prayer time, through our own time in the Word, through, if I may mention Tony's words, turning off the radio and all of a sudden a hymn comes to our mind, through the time when we gather at the supper and we think about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is the Lord Jesus doing there? I tell you, he's drawing near. He's knocking and saying, "Fellowship with me, my bride. Fellowship with me, my love, my sister, my undefiled, my dove." Notice the terms of endearment, the terms of affection. Do we ever think of how the Lord Jesus is ravished with our love? If you will, he's wild about us, his bride. He draws near to say, "My bride, come and fellowship with me. Come and sup with me. Let's enjoy the intimacy of relationship that I died to provide for us." Except in this case, it's far more than what he presents in verse 2. It's not just that his head is filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. That speaks of one who's gone out of his way, indeed, to seek the fellowship of the bride as he gives his request. But brothers and sisters, haven't our Lord gone farther than that for us? What has he done? Far more than locks that are filled with the drops of the night. He has gone the depths of the cross sufferings that he bore for us. He has gone to the point of abandonment by the Father for us. His head wasn't just filled with dew. It was crowned with thorns. He wasn't just filled with the drops of the night. He was filled with the drops of his own blood that poured forth to purchase our redemption and our salvation. And in that kind of spirit, he draws near and he says, "Come with me, my beloved. Come with me, my bride. Come with me, my dove. Come and fellowship with me. And let us enjoy intimacy together." Throughout we read the bride's reply, which is why I speak of the bride's disgrace in these verses. In verse 3, this is her response. This is her reply. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Sounds like some of the excuses we give the Lord sometimes for not responding in fellowship, doesn't it? Let me answer the first question for you. "I've taken off my coat. How shall I put it on?" It's relatively easy, really. But isn't that like the excuses we offer to the Lord for not enjoying his fellowship? "I don't have the time. I'm busy. Life is full. I've got 6 children." That's a good one, isn't it? No, it won't work. Why? Because that which ought to be priority for us as his people is knowing him, pursuing him. So, we give excuses. "I've washed my feet. How shall I dirty them again?" Simply put one foot on the floor and then one foot in front of another. That's how. And go after your beloved. Pursue him. A dear brother whom I know in Fayetteville, who ministers the world there, Al Bean. I think Mr. McNeil had the privilege of ministering for them down there. Al Bean has made this statement. I don't guess it's original with him, but I quote him because that's where I heard it. He says, "An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie." We find a lot of those in Scripture, don't we? But when we offer to the Lord reasons for not fellowshipping with Him, it's nothing other than an excuse. That is, it's the skin of a reason that's been stuffed or packed with a lie. There is no valid reason that we have on earth or in heaven for not drawing near to Him, especially when He draws near to us and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll sup with you. Let's fellowship." And the bride's disgrace, our disgrace, is found when we fail to reply, "Lord, the door is open. Come in and let's have intimacy of fellowship together." That's not the way she responds. And that leads to what I would present to you in verses 4 and following as the bride's desperation. She says this in verses 4 and 5, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." That is, my heart was stirred for him. Of course, in the idea of the Hebrew mind, the bowels, the stomach, was the seat of the emotions. And we still talk about that, don't we? Somebody's nervous, they get butterflies, not in their heart, but where? In their stomach. "My bowels, my heart, my affections, my emotions were moved, were stirred for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." Here we see the bride's desperation beginning to be unpacked as she, in that half-awake, half-asleep stupor that she was in that caused her to offer the excuses that she did for not responding to this fellowship, she now is stirred, and she goes to answer, and as she touches the door which he had touched, there's myrrh. Myrrh in the Bible is a spice that speaks of suffering. Brothers and sisters, I believe myrrh here points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That hand did touch the door. That hand that was marked by suffering for us. That hand, if you will, the hand of the one who endured the myrrh of suffering. Now, there are those who've seen in the gifts of the kings, or the wise men, we should say, those things that are emblematic of our Lord Jesus. Incense, frankincense, particularly pointing to his deity. Gold pointing to his kingliness. But myrrh pointing to suffering. And the king, or wise man, who speaks in the carol, "We Three Kings," says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, leads a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb." The myrrh that was left there spoke of the sufferings of our Lord. And it was that that stirred the heart of this Shulamite. "My heart is stirred," one hymn writer put, "whenever I think of Jesus. No name on earth has meant so much to me." Is that our heart attitude toward him? When we think of the myrrh of his suffering, we've just come from remembering him and his supper, and we've thought about the broken body, the poured out blood of our Lord. Has our heart been stirred? Is the myrrh has been upon the handle of the locks? And the Lord Jesus has spoken again to us, afresh to us, as he's drawn near, as we were gathered in his name. He's drawn near and been in the midst, and he's left to us the myrrh of his suffering, the perfume, the savor of his suffering for us. Can we say, "My bowels were moved for him, my heart was stirred, my emotions, my affections were turned to him"? The bride expresses her regret as she sees the beloved's response. If you'll notice in verse 6, she says, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." Here we see the beloved's response. As the bride failed to answer for fellowship, he withdrew himself. Does that happen in our lives sometimes? I'm convinced it does. We fail to respond to the Lord Jesus as he draws near to us. "Come with me, my beloved. Come with me. I'm busy." And then what happens? We seem not to sense the presence of the Lord in our lives. Why is that? Well, he's going to make us thirsty, if you will. He's withdrawn himself so that we'll come to value that which we can't really live without, himself. And so the Shulamite is driven to cry out for him. She expresses her regret. She says in the middle part of verse 6, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Does the Lord Jesus really deal with us like that? Sometimes, when we failed to value his fellowship, when we failed to prize his company, the Lord Jesus will sometimes do that, not in despite toward us, but rather so that we might be given a savor for his fellowship, a thirst for his affection. And that's what happens to this woman here. But not only that, she also experiences what I would say is a degree of chastisement. I think that's evident in verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. As it were, they thought her to be a woman other than was really her true character. Why? Well, when we fall out of fellowship with the Lord, if it continues for a time, people read our lives differently than they ought to be read. It begins to leak out on us to the world. And the world looks on us differently. And this Shulamite was treated that way by the watchman. Here we see, I believe, the bride's desperation. She's now pursuing him. She's now running after him. She's now seeking him. And in her seeking, we see a charge that she gives in verse 8 to the daughters of Jerusalem. Here I would present to you what I would give you as the bride's desire. The bride's desire. In verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. I don't believe that's to be read as we would read it in our day. When we say I'm sick of something, we mean we're tired of it, we don't want any more. I can remember in the early days of Taco Bell, they had what they called the Bell Burger. Don't serve it anymore, and I'm glad. But one afternoon, I was trying to witness to one of their attendants at the Taco Bell, and I ate about 4 or 5 Bell Burgers. And I never wanted to see another Bell Burger in my life. I was sick of Bell Burgers. That's not the way she speaks of sick of love here. Literally, we could say, I am sick with love, or heart sick with love for him. That's the attitude here. And she expresses her desire for the beloved now. His withdrawal has led her to say, I prize him. I value him. I want him. I desire him. Daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, you tell him, I am heart sick with love for him. If you will, the beloved has succeeded in securing again the affection of his bride so that she's dead on pursuing him. She's running after him. And by the way, that's where I want to be. Even when I don't want to, I want to. Even when my flesh says, don't pursue him, there's a part of me that grace has birthed in me that says, draw me and I will run after you, Lord. Draw me and I will pursue you. And I'm glad for his grace that keeps on drawing. For a love that will not let me go and says, I'm going to continue to pursue you relentlessly. And even when I withdraw from you, my child, I'm still pursuing you. Even when you don't sense my presence is still at work in you so that you're going to desire me. And that's what's happening with this woman. She says, tell my beloved if you find him that I'm heartsick with love for him. And that leads to their question. As she expresses her desire, they ask this in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? I can't help but chuckle when I read these words of the daughters of Jerusalem, especially for you ladies. I kind of wonder if this is what your parents said to us when you brought us home with you one day and said, look what I found. And they want to say, what do you see in him? What is there about him? And that's what the daughters of Jerusalem ask the believer. That's what the world wants to know of us, isn't it? What do you see in Jesus? What is there about Him? Well, why do you prize Him? Why do you tell us if we find Him to let Him know your heart's sick with love? What is there about Him? And that's the wrong question to ask a child of God when he's on the run for Christ. Tell me to tell you what I think of Him. Unless you've got some time, don't ask the question. And that's where the Shulamite is at this point. Because she is heartsick with love for her beloved. And her heart spills over in encomium after encomium of praise for her beloved. She begins and she uses the language that the Church of Christ has borrowed over the centuries to speak of the one who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. There is none like Him. Amen. He is glorious. He is worthy. He is altogether lovely. So she begins. They ask. They ask for it. And she begins. And in verse 10, she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. When I was a young believer back in the early 70s in youth group, we used to sing a song, "His Banner Over Me is Love." One of the stanzas said, "Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. His banner over me is love." Both statements were drawn from the Song of Solomon. He's the fairest of 10,000 here from verse 10. His banner over me is love from chapter 2. But the good news is, he is the fairest among 10,000. She goes on to describe him, as it were, from head to toe and back again, if you will. She says his head is of the most fine gold. And I believe properly those words speak, as gold often refers to deity in Scripture. The case of the Ark of the Covenant, it was acacia wood overlaid with gold. The wood, I believe, speaking of the humanity of Christ. The gold speaking of his deity. His head is the most fine gold speaks of the fact that in our Savior, the altogether lovely one is found. Absolute deity. He is God. And though there are those who would strip the crown of deity away from the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will not succeed because He is God. He is fully God. He is Jehovah God. He is the Lord God. Whatever name you want to use that applies to deity is applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ because His head is as the most fine gold. And then she continued to describe Him in verse 11. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. I have to say those words sometimes trouble me a little bit because, as you can tell, I'm in recession. This morning as I towel dried my head, I caused a couple of abrasions because I wasn't towel drying my hair. I was towel drying my scalp. And my scalp didn't appreciate it. I had to lay the towel on my scalp a little bit to stop the bleeding. It beat toilet tissue, I thought, though. You know, when we men, when we nick ourselves. I'm in recession. But you know what's true of our Lord? His locks are bushy and black as a raven. That speaks, I believe, of His eternality and His immutability. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. Change and decay, yes. I'm not only are my locks not bushy like they used to be, but also I've noticed they're not as black as they used to be either. Gray is starting to appear. But our Lord isn't marked by time and change. Psalm 102, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, says of Him who laid the foundations of the world, says of Him, "They shall grow old and wax like a garment. You shall like a garment fold them away. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not." He's the unchanging one. Immutable, eternal God. That's our Savior. Glorious in His person. She goes on to describe Him, and she says in verse 12, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." I've not seen that many doves, but I've seen enough to know that their eyes are a dark black pitch over against the white that marks them. And I believe that speaks of the character of our Lord's eyes. Dark eyes, if you will. Eyes that are peering, eyes that are searing, eyes that as it were, can gaze right through you. And while they are eyes that have that tone that are able to look right through, if you will, they're burning eyes that burn at sin. They're also like dove's eyes, beckoning eyes that welcome the sinner. It was mentioned earlier this evening, I can't remember now by whom. You know, there are two signs of old age. One is you don't remember things, and I forget the second. But someone earlier mentioned that our Lord Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that's good news, isn't it? He's the friend of sinners. And those eyes that seared at sin, those eyes that burned at sin, those eyes that had a hot, holy hatred for sin are the same eyes that welcome sinners so that prostitutes and publicans gathered to him. And the religious said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Aren't you glad? I'm glad he welcomes and befriends sinners. I'm glad that those eyes of a dove speak volumes of welcome. Come and welcome to me. Come and receive me. Come and fellowship with me. Those are the beckoning eyes of Jesus Christ. The woman goes on to describe him in verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. I think of those cheeks as we mentioned the eyes of Christ that welcome and beckon sinners. I think of those cheeks that were stained with tears as he wept over Jerusalem and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy chicks, or gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks." And the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. How unaffected so often we are by sinners. But those cheeks that are like a bed of flowers, those cheeks of our lovely Lord Jesus, they felt the passionate tears that flowed over sinners who were perishing, over sinners who were dying. Cheeks that are like a bed of flowers, bed of spices, their sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, verse 13 completes the thought, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Here we have the mouth of the Lord Jesus, referred to again later in the chapter. But myrrh is referred to again here. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. From his mouth has come the good news of a suffering Savior. From his lips have fallen good news about one who has suffered, one who has died, one who has taken the place of sinners, one who has stood in our stead and taken our sin debt and hell penalty. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And he has done that. And from his lips, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that proclaims good news. From the lips of Christ have fallen sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the barrel. Rings, how easy it is to grab a ring. How easy it is to reach out and grasp the hand of the Savior. How easy it is to know that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our third-born Samuel has been struggling over these past weeks. I believe God's been dealing with him in conviction, and he's been stirred about his soul. And as he's been stirred, he's found it so difficult to understand what believing is and what trusting is. And you know, I've had no problem telling him that if he trusts Christ, Christ will save him. And pointing him to quit looking at the question of believing and his confusion about trusting and just rest in Christ. Why? Because the hands of the Savior is gold rings set with barrel. If you reach out and grab his hand, you're going to find it's a steady hand. It's a hand that will take hold of you firmly and, thank God, never let you go. Such is the strong hand of our Savior. The hand of our Savior is mighty to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. She goes on to say, as barely as his bright ivory overlaid with sapphires, I believe that speaks of the strength of our Lord. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. He's able to bear me up through time and into eternity. I love the parable of Luke 15 in which the shepherd goes out seeking the sheep and he finds the sheep and he brings the sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. The Lord Jesus' legs are pillars of marble set on sockets of fine gold. He's able to carry me the divine distance till one day I'm in the glory. I'm glad to know that. I'm glad to know that it doesn't rest in me to carry myself. I'm glad to know that he's going to take us all the way home. And then she goes on to speak of him further. We're back now at his countenance. His countenance is his Lebanon. Excellent as the cedars. There's the majesty of Christ. She refers again to his mouth. His mouth is most sweet. She loves the voice of her beloved. Remember, that's where we began in verse 2. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Earlier, she's spoken of the voice of her beloved in chapter 2. The voice of Christ is precious to his people. She speaks of what mouth is most sweet. Those who were sent to arrest him by the high priest came back with this report, but without a Savior, never man spake like this man. His mouth is most sweet. How do we summarize him? Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What's the next thing that we see? The daughters of Jerusalem are saying, where is your beloved? We want to seek him with you. I believe that's what true evangelism is there. The Church of Jesus Christ, in love with her Savior, so that the world realizes what there is about our beloved. And by the grace of God, they are drawn to seek him with us because they realize Christ is precious to all who believe. May it be so with us. May our heart be stirred whenever we think of Jesus. May our heart be kindled with fresh love for Christ. May we be able to drop free of apathy and indifference toward him when he calls out to us, his bride, and says, come away with me. Let's fellowship. And may our heart be, Lord Jesus, I am with you. May it not be, I've taken off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I dirty them? May we respond, I'm coming, Lord. I am yours, and you are mine. What fellowship is found in Christ? He is altogether lovely. I remember Brother Larry sharing with me a tape. I think it was of Brother Lockridge, wasn't it? I think he said he shared it with you in the Sunday school hour on one occasion. Yeah. S.M. Lockridge, isn't it? Brother Lockridge waxed eloquent speaking about our Lord, but I love the way he concluded. He said, oh, I wish I could describe him to you. And I've feebly tried to describe him tonight from these words of Song of Solomon 5. But you know what I come away saying, having sought to do so, about our great Savior? Oh, I wish I could describe him to you. But all of his people know this. He is altogether lovely. And I'm thankful we can add what the Shulamite does. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May we pray. Father, we ask you to bless us in consideration of the beauty, the glory, the altogether loveliness of your dear Son. And Father, may our hearts be drawn out in love and desire for intimacy with him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you that you have called us to relationship with yourself, and for all eternity we shall know the blessing of saying, I am my beloved. My beloved is mine. His desire is toward me. Thank you, Father, for your great love for sinners in Christ. Bless us to know and to enjoy that more and more till the dawning of the perfect day. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen.